Good morning. Let's pray once more. Gracious and merciful and kind Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your patience, your forbearance, your kindness toward us, Father, Lord. Lord, we pray, we ask you now, Lord, as we turn to your word, as we seek to study, understand, and meditate on your word, Father, remind us, teach us of the truths that you gave us through your Holy Scripture. Lord, convict us and revive us, revive our souls and our spirits, Lord. Give us true wisdom and true insight and true understanding. Draw us to you that we may truly come to know you, Lord, that we may encounter you today through your word. Help us, Lord, and receive all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we are going to study and meditate on Psalm 46. Let me give you a brief outline of the psalm, which will be the sort of an outline for the sermon. So in the beginning of the psalm, the psalmist praises God, and then he gives one particular reason he wants to talk about in this psalm, the reason for the praise. And that is that God is the great helper for his people. And then he gives specific reasons why God is the great helper. And that's pretty much the psalm. So let's start with verses 1 and 2, where he praises the Lord. In the biblical context, praise is an expression of encountering something that is delightful or something that is great, that is praiseworthy, or something so awesome that it is often a spontaneous expression or a natural consequence of enjoyment or something that's of great worth, right? And that's the best way to understand biblical praise. Praise is not just a duty. You know, it's not God is saying, praise me for the sake of praise me. You know, Bible never does that. There is always a really good reasons for praise. So just as when you eat something amazing or see a beautiful scenery, and then there's this spontaneous praise because of your enjoyment or appreciation of that something great, there is this spontaneous praise, and that's what biblical praise is. Behind the praise, there is something that is praiseworthy, that there is something that compels the person to shout this praise to God. So sometimes our praise is spontaneous, right? You eat something, we see something, we experience something, then we say, wow, this is amazing, this is great, this is awesome. Sometimes praise is a result of prolonged meditation, right? Meaning initially we didn't think whatever this thing that we are examining was not that great, but as we carefully examine this thing and experience and come to know, as we discover its praiseworthiness, we praise this object of our praise. So, and in our Christian experience, both things happens, right? Sometimes during praise or prayer, or there are these moments where God gives us a glimpse of his glory, and there is this in our hearts, there are these spontaneous expressions of praise of God, like, wow, God is awesome, God is so good, that is amazing, right? But there are also times as we are studying His Word, as we're carefully meditating and trying to really see what is really there that we're not seeing, right? And as we do that, there is this discovery of the beauty and the glory and the reality and the power of God that we see through the Word of God, which brings us the praise of God. And this is at the heart, often at the heart of what it means for us to worship God and what it means for us to really know God. You know, we don't just know about a concept of God, but we really know who God is as we discover, as we taste, as we experience the reality of God's praiseworthiness. Secondly, praise is also an expression of doing what is fitting, appropriate, and right. When something or someone is so worthy of recognition and praise, there is this sense that it's wrong for us to not give proper due of praise and recognizing that, right? So, especially, you know, we see this in a concert or there's someone performing, whether a great speech or great singing or something, and then as soon as the person's performance ends, when it's so moving and it's so wonderful, as if people made a pact, that, you know, audience spontaneously, they all stand up and give standing ovation. Right, and they do that because they're so moved that to stand up and give the standing ovation, that would be so wrong, right? It is only fitting, it's only right for us to praise with our standing ovation because this performance or whatever that was so worthy, was so fitting for that kind of response. So that, you know, everyone's standing up and there's one guy who's not standing up, you sort of give, you know, like, hey, dude, get up, right? Why? Because it's not right. When there is someone or something that is so praiseworthy, and if we don't respond in a fitting way, that there's this injustice, right? So there is this second sense, not only a response to enjoyment, but there is this sense of doing something that is fitting or appropriate or right. So the psalmist, he says, praise the Lord. And then he says, in verse 1b, he says, he's talking to himself. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Hey, my soul, praise the Lord. Why? Because it is so fitting. It is so right. There is this very interesting passage in Luke 19, verses 37 through 40. This is Jesus' triumphal entry, right? This is when Jesus is towards the end of his ministry, after years, 3 years of displaying his signs and wonders of healing people and casting out demons and preaching the message of the kingdom of God, so that people are excited because they are thinking, is Jesus really the Messiah? And many people was thinking that, or they had a strong suspicion that Jesus is Messiah. And as he's coming into the Jerusalem for during the season of Passover feast, verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they have seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So they were praising for what, as they understood, what God was doing through this person, possibly the Messiah, right? So they were praising God for all the wonderful things that God has done through Jesus. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah said to him, Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Verse 40, Jesus answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out, right? It is so right, it is so necessary, it is so appropriate for people to praise God for what God has done through Jesus, so that if people, disciples, were silent, these stones would cry out, right? There's this understanding that when God reveals who He is, truly His glory, who He is, it is only right and is fitting that we respond with the appropriate response of praise for what God has done. So praise is not just a spontaneous expression of our joy, of what we see and what we enjoy, but also it is the appropriate and fitting and right response of what we are experiencing. Lastly, praise is an invitation to participate in celebrating and delighting in this joy. Right? You know, the reason why that whenever we experience something good, we want to tell other people, right? Like, hey, did you try this thing? This is so good, right? And a lot of times it's almost spontaneous, automatic response, right? Hey, did you see this movie? Have you read this book? This is amazing, right? We do that. Why? Because Pastor John Piper has a very helpful insight. The reason why we do that is that when we share the joy with people that we love, it increases our enjoyment of that joy, right? So we want more, we're experiencing something wonderful, we want more people to come and experience the same thing, because in this sense, it's, you know, the saying goes, the more the merrier, right? More people enjoy what I'm enjoying, the greater the cumulative effect of enjoyment will be. So the psalmist is not just telling himself, but he is extending the invitation for others to join in this praise of God. So in verse 10, he is addressing the people of God, because he says, praise the Lord, O Zion, right? So he is expressing, inviting the people of God to join in His praise of God. So the psalm begins verse 1 and 2 and ends verse 10 with the praise of God. So it is sandwiched with the praise to God. The rest of the psalm gives the reason for this praise. And this is very important, because I don't know of any place, there may be, but usually, or almost always, the biblical writers not only calls us to praise God, but it gives, the biblical writers, they give specific reasons why we should praise God. So rest of the psalm points to this reason. And like I said, the reason it gives is that we should praise God because our God is such an amazing, He's such a great helper to His people. So that is the reason he's going to talk about in this psalm. He begins this reason by telling us what not to do in terms of seeking help. Right? He's providing a negative example to draw a contrast to the main point that he wants to make, which is to turn to God and praise God as our help, right? So verse 3a, he says, put not your trust in princes, right? In a son of man. In ancient world, princes are human rulers, right? So typically you have the king in a region, but a king doesn't directly rule everyone all at once. What he does is that he gives authorities to princes, regional rulers, right? Sometimes they're called governors, or sometimes they're called princes, right? So the king gives authorities and power to these human rulers that serve under a king, and so that practically, from people's perspective, they rarely they ever directly deal with kings themselves, but they deal with these princes, these rulers, who typically have a lot of power, wealth, and influence, right? The psalmist is saying is that when you need help, don't put your trust in these human rulers who have power, wealth, and influence, who appear to most people as those who are able to help them. Right? So sort of the normal human response when you're in a trouble, when you need help, is to turn to these powerful people. But verse 3 says, don't put your trust in human princes. Why not? It gives, the psalmist gives reasons. There are many reasons which will talk about, especially once he starts to talk about God, everything God is, human princes are not, or they're not to the degree that God is, right? But here, in verse 4, he points out the most foundational and most fundamental difference between human princes and God, and that is that they are mere sons of men. That is, they are mere mortals, with clear limitations, shortcomings, faults, and imperfections. Verse 4, he says, after saying, don't put your trust in princes, why? Because, verse 4, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. People can't, we're made out of dust, right? And then when, after several decades, right, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, we return to dust. We return to the earth. And he says, on that very day, his plans perish. All that he wanted to do, the plans that he had made, poof, they're gone. Just like people, they don't last. They're very limited in their earthly existence. So are their plans and their wills, what they wanted to do. So, among many limitations and imperfections of a human ruler, even with all their earthly power and wealth, the most obvious and indisputable limitation and imperfection is his mortality. He's not going to live forever. So in the most fundamental way, he's not dependable because he himself is not going to be there forever. But he will die, and when he dies, whatever he was going to do vanishes along with him. So in this most foundational sense or fundamental sense, he is not a great helper. So in verse 5, he says, so rather than putting our trust in a wealthy and powerful person or persons, the psalmist says in verse 5, blessed is he whose help is God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. By saying God, the God of Jacob, he's talking about God of Israel, which is Israel is Jacob's another name, or God of the Bible, the God we encounter, that we see, that the God we read about in the Bible. And he says, if the God of the Bible is your help, then you are all set. He says, blessed are you if God of the Jacob, if he is your help. You're so blessed. If your hope is in him, your confidence, your trust is in him as your helper, then you got it made. You have the ultimate blessing, and your life is all set, right? So he gives God being our helper as a reason for our praise of God. Now in verses 6 through 10, like I said, he's going to give reasons why God is such a great helper. And we could divide verses 6 through 10 into three reasons. They're sort of intermingled, but you could separate them out into three reasons why God is such a great helper. First reason he gives is God is a great helper because God is sort of the ultimate answer, because God is God. In that, God is the creator and the God is the king. Right? Verse 6a, it says, God is the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So that in terms of greatness, wisdom, power, and knowledge, and riches, and resources, God is the ultimate person. There is no one who can come even close to God in terms of greatness, wisdom, power, knowledge, riches, and resources. Right? So why go to some mediocre person with mediocre power and influence and wisdom and knowledge when you can go to the supreme person, the person with the ultimate power and knowledge and wisdom and resources? And God, as the creator of all things, he is ultimate, he is supreme in his power, wisdom, knowledge, and riches. In creation, in creating everything, God has demonstrated his unthinkable power, wisdom, and knowledge. And according to verse 10, as the creator of all things, he is naturally the absolute ruler of all things permanently. Verse 10, the Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generation. Zion here is just another word for the mountain of God. This is often referred to Jerusalem, from which this hill from which God is ruling, right? So he's referring to the people of God, symbolically, right? The Lord will reign forever. Your God will reign forever. O Zion, people of God, to all generation. So, first reason, why God is such a great helper, because he's ultimate in his power and wisdom and knowledge and resources. Second reason he gives is that it's because God is righteous and he's just. And then the psalmist, talks about God's justice and his righteousness in two ways. One is God's righteousness and justice with regard to God himself. In 6b, he says, God is the one who keeps faith forever. That is, God is the one who remains faithful forever. In what sense does he remain faithful? He keeps faith forever. I believe it means that he stays true to all of his promises according to his own character. The most foundational reason why God is faithful to all his promises is because God is absolutely consistent and unchanging in terms of his own moral character. God cannot deny his own character of being consistent and faithful, right? God has to be himself. God has to be true to himself. And who he is unchanging and consistent and faithful person, right? So, meaning, more than him doing harm to others, the more imminent issue is that will God bring dishonor to his own himself by acting out of character of himself? And he will never do that. He will not defame his own glory. He will not dishonor himself by acting in an inconsistent way from his own glorious character, right? So that's why God is perfectly dependable and trustworthy. practically, what that means is that if God makes a promise, then he will keep it no matter what, because God cannot be a liar. He cannot allow himself to be a liar. He cannot allow himself to be an inconsistent and unfaithful and unreliable person, right? So if and when God makes a promise, what is at stake is God's own glory and his own honor, right? So that you could take it to the bank that God will absolutely will keep his promise no matter what. So with regard to himself, God is righteous in that God remains faithful to who he is. He will act consistently to his own moral character. Secondly, in terms of God's righteousness and justice, verses 8c and 9c tells us that with regard to others, namely his creatures, to us, it says, God loves the righteous, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. God is absolutely just. He will reward, he will love the righteous, as you would expect the righteous person to behave, right? Just person to behave. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin, right? God is absolutely just and righteous in dealing with his creatures. So that's the second reason why God is such a great helper. You know, sometimes we turn to certain people for help, but rather than acting justly or righteously with us, some people use their position of power and wealth to oppress others. Rather than helping us, they cheat, they lie, they manipulate others, right? But God will not, he will not ever do that, right? Because God is righteous. That's why God is the most helpful person to turn to, because God is just. The last thing he points out is that not only God is awesome in terms of his power, his glory, his wisdom, his knowledge, right? Not only God is just and righteous, the third thing that he mentions is that God is merciful and gracious and kind and loving, right? He's not, see, for most of us, for all of us, if God is just, that's not a good news for us when we're seeking help, because, you know, it says the way of the wicked will be ruined, right? God will ruin the way of the wicked, and we are sinful, right? So if God is only righteous and just, that's not a good news. But the third reason, it says God is also merciful. Many times, so often, God goes beyond mere mercy, justice, or righteousness. A lot of times, God goes beyond that, and he gives forgiveness and undeserving favor and kindness when people don't deserve, right? So there are these lists of things that God does. Verse 7a, God is the one who executes justice for the oppressed. This is a very common problem in ancient Near Eastern world, right? Because often the oppressed are oppressed because they don't have much power or strength, right? So that they don't get justice. When even though, you know, we take it for granted, we, a lot of times when we feel like in our society, which is a lot more just as a society compared to a lot of others, especially ancient world, where when people rip you off or they commit crime against you, right? Nowadays, we feel like, oh, we'll just go to the police, right? We'll hire a lawyer. We'll sue that person. There's a different means of getting justice for ourselves. But in ancient world, right, often if you are poor or you are weak, the people who are in the position to help you, they didn't care about you because you didn't have anything to offer them in return. So that often the oppressed, the poor, the weak, they didn't get justice, even though there are plenty of evidence for injustice being, or the crimes that are being committed against you, you wouldn't be able, so police or kings or rulers to help you, for you to get justice, right? But it says, God is not like that. 7:8, you don't have to bribe God, you don't have to, you know, offer him stuff in order to get justice, right? It says, God is the one who executes justice for the oppressed. When it is so common, kings will overlook injustice because there was nothing in them for their own benefit, right? God is the one who executes justice for the oppressed. 7b, he is the one who gives food to the hungry. Again, in ancient world, people really practice survival of fittest. So many, you know, when people are weak and they're starving, often there's no safety net, there's no welfare system. Like, too bad, they just have to die out because they're weak, right? But he says God's not like that. He's the one who gives food to the hungry. 7c, the Lord sets the prisoners free, right? Even when there may be real reasons for the prisoners to be in the prison, right? God delights to set prisoners free. 8a, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. 8b, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. When people are brought down low in humiliations and difficulties, it says, Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord watches over, 9a, over the sojourners, meaning in ancient Near Eastern world, right? What gives you status and strength and power is that if you are with your extended family, your tribe, that gives you security and comfort and resources, right? But so when you are moving, if you move out of your extended family territory and you go to other people's territory as a stranger, as a sojourner, you're in a very vulnerable state where you are seen as an outsider, you're often seen as a threat, so that you are often treated as an outsider, marginalized, you're a person on the fringe, right? So that you are often mistreated. But he says, the Lord watches over the sojourners. Lord has a special concern and care for sojourners. Even in our society, often, people, the immigrants, especially people who are struggling financially, right? They would, people who are undereducated and they're struggling, often these are the people who they don't receive a whole lot of care and concern from the people. But it says here, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He has special care and concern for these people. 9b, he upholds the widows and the fatherless, right? In a heavily patriarchal society where means of providing for oneself often comes through male head of the family. In societies like that, it is often the people who are most at risk in terms of poverty and oppression are the widows and the orphans, right? And it says God has special concern and care for widows and the fatherless. So all these things put together, it communicates that God is not just the God of justice or righteousness, but God has a special heart and care and concern for people who may not deserve these things, his care, but God has special concerns and care for people who are suffering, who are brought down low, and who are rejected by others. This is why he is a great helper. Not only he's able to help, Not only he's just, but he delights to help those who are in need, especially when they humbly and earnestly seek his help. And this theme of God's mercy and God's proclivity towards helping in the weak and the poor and the oppressed is taught everywhere in the Bible. So let's close out with some applications. First most obvious application is, since God is God of power and wisdom and resources, and God is God of justice and righteousness, and God is God of mercy and kindness, application is that in our need, when we are struggling, when we are suffering, when we feel like we're so lost and we need help, we ought to turn to God. And how do we experience, how do we receive God's help? I think it's very clearly implied from these passages that when we come to God humbly, when we come to God earnestly, seeking God's help, sincerely seeking God's help, especially in Jesus Christ, this door is wide open. God invites us through Jesus Christ, what Jesus has done for us, based on what he has done for us, dying on the cross to pay for our sins, God invites us to seek him, to pray and ask and plead with him to help us. That's how we receive God's help. So, next application is that let's ask ourselves, right? Is God our help? Do we look to him and turn to him in prayer, in humility and in earnestness and sincerity when we are in need? Let us be honest and ask these questions. Is God the source of our confidence and hope? That's another way of asking, is God our help? You know, so, you know, one of the really helpful thing to do is not just give the right answer, because, you know, those of us who've been in church for any extended time, we know how to give right answers, right? Like, of course. Is God our help? Yes. But that's not really helpful. But what we got to do is we got to be really honest and ask ourselves. Don't just give a right answer, but ask ourselves. And one of the ways that we could do that is that ask these questions in slightly different ways. It's like, when we are in trouble, when we are in need, where does my hope or trust or confidence come from? Right? What is the source? Right? And for a lot of people, right, it is the thing that we value most practically, right? So a lot of students, what we value is our academic achievements, right? When we feel insecure, when we feel like we need help, we make ourselves better, feel better by telling ourselves, at least I have good grades. At least, you know, I things are going to be okay. Why? Because at least I'm going to have good education. Now, once you get older, and often a lot of the confidence in times of need, a lot of confidence or hope or trust, they come from money for a lot of people, right? At least I have this amount of money. And, you know, we feel comforted, we feel encouraged, we feel we're being helped by the knowing the fact that I have this kind of career, I have this kind of money, right, or financial security. See, practically, those things are our, at a functional level, our help, right? That's what we look to, what we turn to. For some of us, when we don't have these things, there may be people, actual people, right? For a lot of, or so, at least some of us, it's our parents, right? I'm in trouble. What do I do? Who do I go to? And then we go to our parents, right? That they're our trust, right? But sometimes God will put in the situations where even we know that our parents can help us, right? Where are we going to go? Those are great learning opportunities where God is teaching us. I know, you know, we have this preference, which is not very helpful, right? We have preference towards help, sources of help that is tangible, immediate, and visible, right? And so a lot of times we turn to people that we can actually see and touch, right? And that's maybe easier, but that is, the Bible says that's not wise. That's not the best way. He wants us to learn to turn to Him rather than people, rather than things or people that we can touch, that we can get immediate results, as we understand immediate results, right? So we want to ask ourselves these questions. What are the sources of our confidence or security or help when we are in need, when we are struggling? That's at a functional level, those things are our help in our lives right now. And God is inviting us, don't do that. Don't put your trust on the things that will let you down. Turn to me, right? And I understand this, right? Because when you say to an unbeliever, right, say, and if you don't believe in God, all you have to trust is things we talked about, right? Money, your career, academic credentials and achievements, your degree, right? Or people that you know who could help you, right? And those are your sources of your help. And you tell them, like, oh, I'm okay, right? Because I trust God. And they say, that's so foolish, that you're crazy, or that's so foolish, right? And it makes sense that they would say that, because they don't believe in the reality, the existence and reality and the power of God. And so that when non-believers say that, like, okay, I get that. Okay, I understand that. That makes sense for them, because they don't know better, right? But here's the thing. We claim to know the reality, the existence, and not only the existence of God, but His power, His love and His riches and His character. We say that, yeah, we say, God, you are not only real, but you are wise, you are powerful, and you are loving and you're gracious. And in Christ, of course, you're going to help me. We say that, we sing about that all the time, right? And we know that, right? But question is, if then, do we really turn to God for our help? Right? Do we really turn to God for help? And that's a great question, because that really shows where we are in our faith. Some of us, we want to be mature in faith. We want to be up here, but we have to realize we're not there yet, because we may know a lot of things. We may have information, or we may have correct biblical truths in our mind, but in reality, in practically how we live our lives, we do not yet actually trust God, right? But we trust in other things. And then the best way to test whether we really trust or not is whether we really obey God. See, that's the thing. If we really trust God, then we will obey God, right? And the central call to obedience with regard to what it means to follow Christ, or what it means to be a Christian, is Jesus says, as we've been talking about, He says, this is a big question, right? How do we need help in terms of our future with our lives, right? We don't want to waste our life, so for a lot of young people, like, how can I live my life? What should I do? What kind of big life decisions? What good, wise decisions do I need to make in terms of all these things I need to, these decisions I need to make? How can I make sure that my life will be a success and not a failure, right? How can I make good and wise decisions for my life, right? And we need help with that. So when we turn to God, what Jesus says is that I have a great help for you. I'm going to tell you exactly what you need. Here's how you secure for yourself wonderful, you know, successful, blessed life so that you will never regret. You will not regret about your life. What do? You lose your life. You give your life away. And you live for others in the hope of eternal kingdom of God. Simple enough, right? That's not a complicated answer. But here's the thing. If you don't really believe in the existence and the wisdom and the love of God, you will not able to actually obey that. Conversely, when you do, that is, you're saying that, God, I need help, I turn to you, and that's the truth that you give me, that's the best help you're giving me. You're teaching me how to live out my life in the best way by denying myself, taking up my cross, and losing my life for the sake of others because I trust in you. Okay, thank you, right? That's the challenge, that's the litmus test, right? Whether we really trust God as our help. So, and some of us, we need help with that, or a lot of us, or most of us, all of us here, we need help with that. What we need is not just we have to know the existence of God, but we need to know the character of God better. That God is really wise and he knows what he's doing and he really is loving and he will take care of us and he will really fulfill his promises, right? In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, it says, God gives us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of who he is. When we come to really know who he is, that he's trustworthy, that we can trust the promises of Jesus, then we'll be able to obey his call to lose our lives. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask for help. Let's ask him so that he would teach us, first and foremost, that he would reveal to us, that he will teach us who he really is, so that we can have absolute confidence in his word, his promises, that he is real, that he is powerful, that he will keep his promises, that he is loving and good. So that the best thing that we could do for ourselves, the best help is listening and obeying his commands, his instructions, his words of wisdom, that he would open our spiritual eyes and that he would give us spiritual insights and understanding and confidence in his words, his promises, and his teachings. Let's pray.